This morning's gospel lesson is from the Gospel of John, and it's important to understand the context of this. The passage is in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, on page 1676 in your Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along as I'm setting this up. But the context of this passage comes from before, as many of these do, in chapter 13 and 14. They're the foundation of this chapter. And they introduce several themes which Jesus expands on in this chapter 15 from chapter 13 and 14. He talks about the commandment of love, the possibility of denying or not abiding in Jesus, the vital nature of the disciples' connection to Jesus, the promise of the fulfilled prayer, the importance of keeping Jesus' commandments, and bearing fruit. He introduces one new theme in chapter 15 after our reading today, where he talks about the hatred of the world. That's another hard subject to push against. These verses that we're reading this morning in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, are an allegory, where they talk about the characters that represent other things and symbolically express a deeper meaning. So there's four actors to listen for in this little drama this morning. The Father is the vine grower, Christ is the vine, the disciples are the branches, and those who do not abide in Christ are useless branches. So the vine imagery is very familiar. The Old Testament frequently pictures Israel as a vine or a vineyard, but typically these references are negative. We hear from Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, God said, "I planted you a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How have you turned into the degenerate branches of a foreign vine to me?" Those are hard words. Man, where's the hope? Where's the positive message, right? In these Old Testament examples, Israel was the vine and was subject to judgment. And in John chapter 15, Jesus is the vine, and the branches, the disciples, they're the ones who are subject to judgment. The vineyards are familiar to the disciples of Jesus. People passed vineyards all the time and walked from place to place in some of their own vineyard, or they owned a vineyard, or they worked in a vineyard. So they were familiar with this this theme, this subject. My question is, pruning might seem cruel, but it renews the vine's vitality. Useless vines drain the plant's strength. To leave them in place serves no purpose and reduces the value of the vineyard. The vine grower cuts away unfruitful branches, and finding them unusable, as we'll hear in this morning's passage, burns them. My question for us this morning as we listen to this sermon is, where is the church here? Where is the church here? The fruitful church is the branch that the vine grower prunes, but the unfruitful church is the branch that the vine grower removes and throws into the fire. Again, hard words to hear. So before we hear the word read and proclaimed this morning, let us go to God in prayer together. Will you say with me the prayer of illumination as printed in your bulletins or on the front screen?
Come, Holy Spirit, that through your word we may be guided into the love of God for all the world. Amen.
Page 1676, starting in chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Where are the fruitful places? Where are the fruitful places for sharing the gospel? In short, anywhere where we abide in Christ. So in our reading for today, it tells us, and I've not read it from the book of Acts, but again, we continue through the Eastertide season in reading from John and Luke, but we also are supported by the book of Acts. And in the passage this morning, Philip is sent by an angel of the Lord to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And it's called, this is a desert road. And even if, desert roads, when God directs us to them, well, they contain people looking to worship, ready to receive the word of God, eager to be perhaps baptized. Desert roads, when our abiding in Jesus sends us out to abide with others, desert roads contain water, living water that flows from the believer's heart and is never exhausted. Good fruit is born where Jesus is. Good fruit is born where Jesus is. And when we follow and stay close to Jesus, we bear good fruit. Whether we're on desert roads, or perhaps city streets, school, work, family, home. All the texts for this this fifth Sunday of Easter invite us on how to draw closer to Jesus. And what in contrast to that, I can't help but ask, there's always two sides of the coin, right? Is what is it that pushes us further away from Jesus? And then how do we know which is which? How do we figure out which branches God will throw into the burn pile, and which are attentive to pruning? If we don't have an angel of the Lord directing us to our mission field, how do we know when we're headed in the direction in which God wants us to go? Those are questions that I ask myself daily. Which way do I go, Coach? Send me in. How do I do this? Where do you want me to be today? So I confess that my deference for church polity, there's, on that desert road in the book of Acts, it talks about having administer the sacrament to this person. Well, I read through that and I thought, well, we can't do that. We've got to meet as a session. It has to be approved by the session. There's got to be, you know, an elder and a, you know, the, yeah, the whole precedent and presiding that needs to happen. Good and decent order, right? Right? Can't have an unauthorized sacrament. We have rules about such matters.
I'm sure it's in the manual.
Yes. Well, that's going to come next paragraph. The session has to approve, right? Authorized representatives of the church must be present. Baptism, well, for us and our sacraments that we have, that we celebrate within our community of faith, there are two, Lord's Supper and baptism. It's a community event. It's not a singular matter, right? So, you know, if there is a baptism, then it's a, well, let's see, perhaps there's a time this week we can meet and we could talk about that and get together, and then we could talk about the request, and then, you know, meantime, and then all the while, the vine rots. Time marches on, and the branch begins to die. It's a two-sided coin, right? How many times do we well-intended, committed church folk become barren branches of our earnest, our quest for good and decent order? We put in place wedding policies and funeral policies and building use policies, rules for who is eligible to be an officer, an elder, a church leader. Checklist for how to respond to someone who may be seeking help, and on and on and on. We abide in our mostly well-meaning, thoroughly vetted, liability-preventing policy manuals, even as we look around and see perhaps we may be withering. We don't want to upset the status quo or ruffle the feathers of the faithful, even if it means dying on the vine. The seeker, the one thirsty in the desert, asks us, what is it, what is to prevent my being baptized? Well, we bust out our books of confession and our Book of Order and our operations manuals, and we have a session meeting. Say, well, okay, first of all, I'm going to go through this litany, right? The questions I have for this morning, for especially me, as I've read through these passages this week, is this. Where are we? Where are we abiding? Where do we live? Where do we live? What is nearest and dearest to our heart? Our communion where? The body of Christ. A relatively newly painted fellowship hall, or the men and women perhaps sleeping on the street in Raleigh, or here in Willow Spring, or out at the interstate. The need to be right, no matter what, or Jesus' call for us just to be merciful with each other. Branches that bear fruit are connected to the vine. They live indivisibly with Jesus Christ. The litmus test that we use, that we use to make decisions, should not be, well, can we do that? Well, what's our liability? We've never done that before. We don't do it like that here, darling. What does love call us to do? What does love call us to do? And I'm telling you, I'm speaking to the guy in the mirror. This flies in the face of common sense. This is a struggle for me this week. It flies in the face of common sense, cultural norms, prudent pragmatism. Asking the question, what does love require? That reveals answers that are always met with perhaps resistance or skepticism, or even often disdain, anger. And yet living into those answers draws us close to Christ and enables us to abide in Him no less than Jesus abides with His Father. Living out the answers to the question, what does love require of us, will inevitably bear good fruit. I know that. And yet, it will always involve pruning. Sometimes radical and painful pruning. And that's the rub. That's the two-sided coin this morning from the text of John. The branches that bear good fruit must endure change and loss. Abiding in Jesus never allows us to get too comfortable. Jesus gives the gift of peace, not worldly security and safety. Loving as Jesus calls us to love puts us on desert roads and other than perhaps hospitable places. So one ruling elder that I know exceeds in bearing good fruit. His joy in abiding in Jesus Christ draws others to Him. His unwavering reliance on the grace and the power of God is like it's like a magnet that just pulls the entire faith community closer to Christ and subsequently more apt to risk loving in ways that demand sacrifice and change. The world in which he looks, the lens in which he sees the world is not a flippant, even perhaps what would Jesus do type, but it's the filter through which he sifts every decision is one of love. This doesn't mean the answer is always clear, and it certainly leaves room for debate and disagreement, for planning and thoughtful boundaries. But never can the body get away from using simply a policy or a procedure or a precedent as the final word. His call to love as Jesus loves demands serious, honest introspection and honest inspection of the fruit. Will our action bring us closer to what Jesus commands or not? That's the question we need to ask ourselves and ask one another. So interestingly enough, over these past couple of weeks, we've been reading some old editions of Presbyterian Outlook and kind of cleaning out part of the office, looking for a jump drive that I still can't find. But I've been also looking at these issues that were online as well. And I've been reading from some issues from the early 1940s. And I came across a statement from the Presbyterian women of a southern state, not North Carolina, regarding the segregation of denominational conference centers. This is what they wrote. After much prayer, quiet meditation, and earnestly seeking His will, we are impelled to offer you our suggestions concerning the teaching of young people and Negro women. in leadership training. It is our belief that separate and distinct places of meeting for each race would result in exactly the kind of Christian relationship and attitude that we feel is our responsibility. Wow. Hard words to hear. They went on to acknowledge their responsibility for giving Christ to our Negroes and noted that separate training centers would, quote, result in true Christian social justice and properly discourage secular social intermingling. The statement never once mentions the gospel or Jesus Christ. The report that was submitted to the board in October of 1943. And it was approved. Did anyone ask as they deliberated, what does love require of us? Will this action put us closer to Christ or further away? If we are unwilling to abide with one another, how can we possibly abide in Jesus, the true vine to which all our branches are connected? Calling out people from years ago doesn't require much courage. However, holding ourselves accountable here and now does. Knowing that abiding in Christ demands pruning for transformative growth to occur. If our actions keep us comfortable and safe, we can be sure our branches will, sooner or later, become barren and dead, useful only as fuel for the fire. Only in taking the risks that love demands will we bear good fruit. Where are the places ripe for sharing the gospel? Anywhere we abide in Christ. How will we bear good fruit? By following Christ's command. What is the greatest commandment? To love God and our neighbor. What is the new commandment Jesus gives to his disciples? Love one another. Therefore, in all we do, we must ask ourselves and one another, what does love require? And further, what does loving look like? What does it look like when we love Christ? Living out that answer to that question will not only fill us with joy, but bring joy into the world as well. So I will ask and I will leave you with questions this morning. Perhaps you want to write them down. Are there ways in which you think God is pruning you and your faith? What desert roads might God be sending you to share the good news? Where do you find yourself at times thinking, how did I get here? Why am I here? What's happening now? And are there things that just need to go into the burn pile? Vine to be healthy. And then finally, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? To be in Christ and for Christ to be in you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.